Horn's Annotated Sermon. Let me give the full title of Horn's work in question. The True Sabbath, the substance of a sermon preached at Hephzibah Chapel, Wood Street, Limehouse, London, May 27th, 1810. His text, an epigraph being, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Having spoken of the preciousness of the Word of God in general, Horn came to his text. "If then every particle of truth, every ray of divine information, and every part of God's word, so far as opened and explained by experience, is precious to God's people, surely I may say without hesitation that the scripture selected for discussion, and the glorious subject it contains, must be deeply interesting to all those who delight themselves greatly in the Lord, and who consequently make his Sabbath, his holy day, their heartfelt pleasure." Horn then warned his hearers and readers, and he explicitly included himself, that we dare not trifle with Scripture, in particular the one before him. This is a part of God's precious truth, a passage in his sacred word, with which we must not in any instance trifle, a passage in which God addresses his own regenerated people, those who know and love his gospel. And therefore it is indisputably worthy of their most serious consideration and deliberate attention, a passage upon the ground of which a variety of inquiries will arise in the spiritually contemplative mind. What is the Sabbath? Are we to keep it under the gospel dispensation, that is, in the days of the new covenant? If so, how is it to be kept? Where is the possibility of keeping it agreeable to the strict injunction of the text? Is there any man, or any set of men, whatever, who thus keep the holy Sabbath? Horn went on, raising the stakes to the highest pitch. "In answer to such inquiries, I must insist that the Sabbath must be kept and scrupulously observed according to the divine injunction, or our salvation is rendered impossible." What? Was Horn saying that unless a man truly keeps the Sabbath, keeps it in accordance with the passage of Scripture before us, Isaiah 58:13-14, that man will never be saved? Horn was not mealy-mouthed in his reply. "I am not afraid to say that the man who does not keep the Sabbath according to the text, Isaiah 58:13-14, according to every part of it, must perish forever. To say you keep the Sabbath as well as you can is to assert a glaring absurdity, altogether unworthy of the Christian character, impeachable of divine purity, and shamefully dishonourable to our all-wise legislator. Shall he give laws subject to your corrections, alterations, and mutilations? Oh, you who pretend to keep the Sabbath as well as you can, I demand of you, what authority you have to alter, abbreviate, change, and mutilate the holy Sabbath? Who gave you authority to say that the Lord will accept your imperfect obedience, to use your own phrase, in substitution of that spotless perfection which the commandment requires? Remember that you keep holy the Sabbath day, or, according to my text, you shall not do your own ways, find your own pleasure, nor speak your own words on the Lord's holy Sabbath. And except the command is thus fulfilled, you must perish eternally. Away with your imperfect obedience! For by such imperfections your sacrifice is converted to sin, and your pretended righteousness stands abhorrent in the eyes of him who cannot look upon the least sin, but with eternal indignation. Does this not sound extreme? We need to pause and take stock. Horn was simply repeating and enforcing the passage of Scripture he was preaching. True, a passage only speaks of the positive, to which Horn now turned, but the negative aspect is clearly implicit. Horn's solemn warning sets the level of discussion where it needs to be, that is, not merely on a day, but a person, Christ. As I say, Horn immediately presented his hearers with the blessed alternative. But, on the other hand, from the greatest authorities, and by the most lucid and unquestionable evidences, I can prove that the children of God, those who know and feel his saving power, in every respect answer to this delightful description of the Sabbath in Isaiah 58:13-14, in their experience and conduct, and delight themselves in the Lord. Horn expressed his sorrow at the way believers wrangle over the Sabbath. In connection with this, he grieved that his views had been misrepresented. As a consequence, he was resolved to make things as clear as he could. I have observed with sorrow mingled with astonishment that clearly, as it is stated in the sacred volume, the Sabbath has been a subject of debate and disputation among some of God's children. And as it is my most ardent wish and peculiar pleasure to see them walking together in unity, and, added to this, the misrepresentations and erroneous statements circulated in the world of my sentiments on the Sabbath are so grievous to me that I am brought to a determination, as the Lord shall enable me, to lay before the public a scriptural view of the subject, which, however much my view may be contemned by truth's inveterate foes, that view, being founded on the word of the Lord, must stand forever, irrefutable. Well, of course, if Horn was right and his view was scriptural, founded on the word of the Lord, it would be irrefutable. His task, then, was to make the scriptural case for the proper observance of the Sabbath, according to his text. He began, as he ought, with a definition of the word Sabbath. Horn. The word Sabbath means rest. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it. This is the first account that we have of a Sabbath, or of a day of rest, on which we are given to understand Jehovah himself rested. Rest is the primary meaning of Sabbath, but how often it is simply assumed that it means attendance at a church building for public worship. How this clouds the debate right from the start. God rested. He ceased from his work of creating. Rest is the basic meaning of Sabbath. Horn immediately tackled a misconception. God rested, but this does not mean that we are to suppose him weary or faint, like ourselves, after extraordinary exertions, but that he rested, that is, ceased from his works of creation, having finished them and pronounced them good. Which, according to the writer to the Hebrews' application or enlargement of the subject, was beautifully typical of that sweet cessation from legal labor, that rest or Sabbath, which remains for the people of God, which the Christian, that is, the one who has been brought to Jesus, experiences. For we which have believed do enter into rest, for that he is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Horn then turned to the institution of Sabbath observance among men. The Lord instituted the Sabbath when he gave Israel his holy law on Mount Sinai. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, etc. Horn moved immediately to stress a vital principle. And be it particularly noticed and forever remembered by the advocates of a legal and formal observance of the Sabbath, that the seventh day, not the first, nor the sixth, nor any other, but the seventh day is expressly enjoined to be kept holy, which is repeated in Exodus 31:16-17, with a particular reason assigned why the seventh day above all others should be so holily observed. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for ever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This passage, Exodus 31:16-17, in league with its parallel, Ezekiel 20:12-24, is cardinal. The combined force of the two passages puts the position beyond all vestige of doubt. The Sabbath was a special marker given to Israel to distinguish that nation, to separate that nation from all other people. The notion that the Sabbath was given to all men through Adam, that Sabbath observance is binding on all men today, is so blatant a contradiction of this principle of Sabbath specialness for Israel, so obviously destructive of it, that these two passages should forever silence the debate. Let me repeat the passages. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and was refreshed. Moreover, I gave them, that is Israel, my Sabbaths, as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them, and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. It is hard to see how God could have made the point any more clearly, made it any more categorical. Horn continued. The Sabbath, he said, was evidently intended as a memorial of the completion of creation's works, and, spiritually, of the great work of redemption and salvation given to Jesus to perform, in the completeness of which believers should find spiritual and everlasting rest. 7 in Scripture is a complete number, and our Sabbath, dear believers, consists in that completeness which we possess in him who has finished the work which the Father gave him to do. Let me unpack this. Horn, alas, has piled one thing on top of another, somewhat to the detriment of them all. As we have seen, when God instituted the Sabbath, he did so for Israel and for Israel alone, and did so in the giving of the law to the nation through Moses. I say the giving of the law, but it is more complicated than that. First, God issued the law at Sinai just after Israel had left Egypt in the Exodus. Please note, and this is very important, God gave Israel his whole law on Sinai, not just the Ten Commandments. to continue. Israel broke the entire law by idolatry in the plain, even while Moses was on Sinai receiving the law, and this brought the immediate judgment of God upon them. Moses having symbolized the broken law in its entirety by shattering the stone tables. In his mercy, however, God reissued the law for Israel through Moses, which law Moses then declared to all the people. In that first and repeated giving of the law, God prefaced his commandments by reference to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, he spoke of his own rest after creation. So much for the first giving of the law, just after the Exodus. But secondly, almost 40 years later, Moses repeated the giving of the law to Israel, and Israel only, just before they left the wilderness and entered the promised land. This is set out at large in Deuteronomy, literally the second giving of the law. In this second giving of the law, the preface was the same as the first, deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But when it came to the fourth commandment, there was a significant change. Instead of a reference to creation, God referred to the Israelites' time of slavery in Egypt. Putting all this together, it is clear that the fundamental point about the law is that while Israel had been delivered from Egyptian slavery, this did not mean that they were lawless. True, they were no longer under the yoke of Egypt, but they most definitely were under the rule and law of God. As for the Sabbath, while God's own rest at creation illustrated Israel's rest, the nation's Sabbath observance was another integral part of the illustration, one which emphasized their deliverance from the slavery and endless heartbreaking toil they had endured in Egypt. Indeed, in light of Exodus 31:15-16 and Ezekiel 20:12-24, the Sabbath was Israel's vital marker and separator, God thereby distinguishing Israel from all other people, announcing to all the world and to Israel in particular that Israel was under his law. Pagans, of course, remained under their own lesser law. Most definitely, they were excluded from the Mosaic law, shut out from Israel, the law being a dividing wall of hostility between Israel and them. Horn powered on. Then if it is the determination of some professors to observe one day above the rest, why do they not observe the seventh day? For while they take the law of 10 commands for their rule of life in religious concerns, they violate that rule they profess to walk by, and break that Sabbath they so zealously contend for, by observing a day the Lord never appointed, and neglecting that which he has so particularly specified, sanctified, and set apart in his holy law. Horn, of course, with his statement, while they take the law of 10 commands for their rule of life in religious concerns, they violate that rule they profess to walk by, was referring to those many believers who follow Calvin and his third use of the law. Let me remind you of Calvin's teaching. The third use of the law, being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers in whose heart the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. It cannot be denied that the law contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, one perpetual and inflexible rule. The doctrine of the law remains, that it may fit and prepare us for every good work. The general end contemplated by the whole law is that man may form his life on the model of the divine purity. The law connects man by holiness of life with his God. It is one perpetual and inflexible rule. The law is given for the regulation of the life of men, so that it may be justly called the rule of living well and righteously. By the word law, we understand what peculiarly belonged to Moses, for the law contains the rule of life, and in it we find everywhere many remarkable sentences by which we are instructed as to faith and as to the fear of God. None of these were abolished by Christ. The law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. The law not only contains a rule of life as to outward duties, but it also rules their hearts before God and angels. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, a constant stimulus, pricking him forward. Calvin, by the law, actually meant the so-called moral law. Calvin, following Thomas Aquinas, divided the law without the slightest scriptural warrant into three parts, moral, ceremonial, and civil, saying that the two are abrogated by Christ, leaving the moral law intact as the believer's perfect rule of life. Most advocates of this system limit this moral law to the Ten Commandments, but in Calvin's case, he excluded the fourth commandment, calling it ceremonial, and therefore abolished. This makes Calvin's system, which most Reformed and Evangelicals follow, staggeringly inappropriate to justify their view of the Sabbath. Horne drove his point against the Sabbatarians home with force. As he said, they make two mistakes. First, they strive for a day which has no scriptural warrant whatsoever. Secondly, at the same time as they are making the first mistake, they are ignoring God's law, instituting the only day he ever commanded for Israel's observance, if not rejecting God's law by warping it. How? By glossing God's word. God insisted on the seventh day, sunset to sunset, but Sabbatarians gloss this to mean one day in seven. Horne was making the point that present-day Sabbath observance is Jewish, but Jewish with a twist, and as such is a devastating indictment of Sabbath-keeping. If Sabbatarians are determined to hold the observance of the day, they have no choice. They must go the whole hog. In the due performance of this command, let them further observe that the Lord has said, in it, that is the Sabbath, you shall do no manner of work, you yourself, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. Horne rounded on Sabbath keepers. You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If you would keep the Sabbath day, it is not only indispensably necessary to be inactive and to rest from all manner of work yourselves, but you must ensure that all within your gates are likewise inactive on that day. Horne continued, on that day, you must do nothing yourselves. You must have nothing done for you. Every culinary office must totally be laid aside. No fire must be kindled in your houses, nor cattle employed for your service or pleasures. I break in. Due allowance must be made for the age in which the commandment was issued to Israel, and the age in which Horne was preaching. Turning on a reading lamp today, inevitably employs workers at the power station. Horn continued, and added to this, you must not speak your own words nor converse. And as the law takes cognizance of thoughts, you must not even think upon anything earthly, nor pursue your own pleasures. Oh, you pleasure-taking professors, where is the consistency of your pleading for the observance of that Sabbath, which you so often pollute by your visits or tea parties at home, on that very day, which is thereby rendered more laborious to servants than all the days in the week? Allowing that most of my hearers do not have servants, nevertheless Horn's penetrating questions and assertions stand and have to be faced. If Horn were preaching today, no doubt he would include such things as listening to the radio, watching TV, planning an annual holiday, mapping out the TV schedule for the week, drawing up a shopping list, let alone shopping itself, discussing yesterday's sport, swapping recipes, and such like. Even thinking about such things is forbidden. Horn took his hearers back to Scripture, Scripture which must be the warrant to justify a believer's behaviour, Scripture, not the accepted norms and mores of fellow believers. As a proof of that sabbatical purity which the law requires, read Exodus 35 verse 3, Nehemiah 13 verse 19, Jeremiah 17 verse 20, where you will find both example and precept for what you must do if you would keep the Sabbath holily, and where, if the Lord should be pleased to open your eyes, you will see that with all your zeal for the Sabbath, you are Sabbath breakers yourselves. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark, before the Sabbath I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gate, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. In short, I have thus clearly proved what the law of God says of the Sabbath, and what must be attended to strictly according to the Ten Commandments, which you call your rule of religious life, in order to keep the Sabbath, the sum of which is, no burden must be carried, no cattle used, no servant employed, no fire kindled, no gate, no door opened, no evil word spoken, no evil thought exercised, nor felt. If all these things are truly performed by you, I shall consider you Sabbath keepers. But upon the least violation of any one of them, I have good authority to pronounce you Sabbath breakers, and that you are cursed by that very law which you contend for as your rule of life. Horn was referring to Galatians 3:10. Let me remind you of the verse. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. It is no escape to try to say that Paul is only referring to those who think that they can be justified by the law. By this stage in his letter, he has long since made the point that justification is not by the law, and moved on to progressive sanctification, which is what we are talking about. Believers living a godly life, pleasing to God. Let me prove it. I quote the Apostle's words a few verses before Galatians 3:10. Although the entire passage is couched in unmistakable terms, I emphasize the words which stand out as speaking of progressive sanctification. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now the next word should be emphasized. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, and now these words should be emphasized, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Horn then turned to the positive. As he said, having considered the Sabbath from a legal point of view, I shall proceed to show unto you a more excellent way, by proving that as Christ is the end of the law, the Sabbath being a part of that law, he must unavoidably be the end of the Jewish Sabbath, and he himself must be the Sabbath of all real believers, that is, those who are led by the Spirit, to keep it in the strictest conformity with the contents of my text. What a mighty point Horn has drawn attention to. Christ is indeed the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law in question is, of course, the Mosaic law. The crux here is this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What precisely does this mean? How is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? There are several possible meanings of end, the two leading contenders being termination, finish, and fulfillment, completion, goal. Which is it? Is it, now that Christ has come, the law's role has terminated, the law has been brought to an end as far as righteousness is concerned, or is it, now that Christ has come, the goal of the law has been fulfilled, completed? A strong case can be made for both on grounds of biblical usage, but the weight of evidence, based on the context, clearly points to the first, termination. Christ, I quickly add, has brought the law for righteousness to an end, terminated it, because he has fulfilled it. This rightly combines both meanings. Christ abolished the law by fulfilling it. But fulfillment on its own is not enough here. Although it is a vital aspect of Romans 10:4, fulfillment is not Paul's point. Yes, Christ did say he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that all must be fulfilled. But he stated just before his death that this which is written must still be accomplished, for the things concerning me have an end. While fulfilled, therefore, makes good sense here, it does not go far enough. Christ terminated the law, bringing it to its terminus. There is a time element here. With the coming of Christ, the authority of the law of Moses is over, terminated. The idea of goal, of course, is also present. As in a race, the tape marks not only the finish, but also the goal. The whole point of the race is to get to the tape. In short, Christ brings the age of the law to an end, and he also is its goal, that which the law was looking forward to. Christ ended, fulfilled, and completed the law era of salvation history, and inaugurated the new age of grace. And this is precisely the point the apostle made when writing to the Galatians. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our child custodian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a child custodian. Thus we have come across, as we always must, the continuity-discontinuity question, and the corresponding "but now," which we meet again and again in Scripture. While the two covenants, old and new, have a measure of continuity, they are fundamentally contrasted in Scripture. The law had been pointing to Christ. Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards, that is, Christ and the gospel. Now Christ has come and ended the law's reign. I am not saying that Christ has ended all connection with the law for the believer, that Christ has removed it from Scripture. Not at all. Perish the ridiculous suggestion. The Mosaic law is still part of God's word, and as such is profitable for the believer as part of all Scripture. But even so, Christ is the law's fulfillment and end. As Horne said, Christ, having ended the law, he must inevitably have ended the Sabbath. This means, first, that the Sabbath as a day of observance is finished, and secondly, the Sabbath, being a shadow, is ended, since it is now fulfilled in the reality, which is Christ himself and the believer's rest in him. Christ is the reality, the terminus, the conclusion, the end of the Sabbath. Horne went on. The Sabbath was typical of Jesus and that celestial rest which a believer delightfully enjoys in him. Therefore, in a gospel sense, every spiritual man keeps the Lord's Sabbath and calls it his most supreme and most ineffable delight. This is the point of that earlier extract, about which I use the word extreme. Not at all. Unless a sinner comes to find spiritual rest in Christ, he will eternally perish. Christ is the only way of life. There is salvation in no other. The solemn fact is, as Christ so clearly warned, the sinner has to realize and take home to himself that, except you are converted, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The blunt truth is, whoever believes, that is, trusts in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is what true Sabbath observance is all about. The conversion of his hearers was one of the main ends Horne was preaching for. As I have explained, it is one of my reasons for publishing this little work. Turning to his text, Isaiah 58:13-14, Horne declared, Christ is certainly in this text. It abounds with the most lively descriptions of his glories, and the abundance of grace, mercy, and peace perpetually flowing from him like a river, with broad streams, watering, reviving, refreshing, and keeping alive the believing soul, which most satisfactorily finds in him a delightful cessation from labor, an everlasting rest, a Sabbath indeed. For who does a real believer esteem, venerate, and adore as the holy of the Lord, honorable and his chiefest delight, but a precious Jesus? And is not this the substance of the text? Who can contradict Horn here? Christ is in all the scriptures. He is certainly in Isaiah 58:13-14. That being so, Horn went on. Then our infinitely precious Jesus must be incontestably the believer's true Sabbath, which the believer keeps, and so delights himself in the Lord. How very frequently and emphatically is Jesus denominated the Holy of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, throughout the Old Testament and several times in the New. I break in. Granted that the Holy One of Israel is a phrase common in the Old Testament, I cannot find it in the New. Nor can I find the Holy of the Lord in either Testament. To what passages was Horn referring? Clearly he had several in mind. In saying this, it ought to be self-evident that I don't question that Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and so on. But I am at a loss as to which specific passage Horn was referring. Horn continued, "And has not the Lord prohibited ascriptions of honor to another? My glory, says he, I will not give to another. It is God's command that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. We behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, the center of all the divine attributes, and are lost in rapture-creating astonishment, which irresistibly and sweetly impels us to exclaim, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be all the glory." Horn continued with a very serious warning. The man who does not see Jesus in the Sabbath and the end of its formal observance is certainly, instead of keeping and observing, most flagrantly breaking and violating that day which he professes to venerate and religiously observe, and in that case is superstitiously ascribing that honor and holiness to a day which belong alone to our dear Emmanuel. And by such an idolatrous adoration of a part of time, is highly guilty of that crime, which is detestable in the eyes of him who will not give his glory to another. This is such a significant extract, bearing as it does upon that earlier so-called extreme extract. Let me recast it to make Horn's meaning crystal clear. The man who does not see Jesus in the Sabbath and the end of its formal observance, instead of keeping and observing that day which he professes to venerate and religiously observe, he is most flagrantly breaking and violating it. And in that case, he is superstitiously ascribing to a day that honor and holiness which belong alone to our dear Emmanuel. And by such an idolatrous adoration of a part of time, he is highly guilty of that crime which is detestable in the eyes of him who will not give his glory to another. In other words, to wrangle over a day and to miss the real meaning of the Sabbath today, in the time of the New Covenant, is to make a dreadful mistake. Worse, it is to transfer the glory which belongs to Christ, and therefore to his people in him, see John 17:22, and 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to 24 hours in the week. Preposterous and worse. For, as Horn went on to show, to take this line, as so many contemporary believers do, and to concentrate on a day, and to bicker for it, is in fact to repeat the mistake made by the vast majority of the Jews in the days of the Old Covenant. the blind and superstitious Jews of old most formally and religiously observed the day. But there they rested, and ascribed to their observance of it the honor exclusively due to the Sabbath's glorious antitype. They could not see the end of the law, and consequently they embraced the shadow, being ignorant and careless of its invaluable substance. They knew not that the Sabbath was a shadow of good things to come. The overwhelming majority of Jews in the days of the Old Covenant never appreciated that the Sabbath was a shadow. Alas, many believers today are in the same boat. They major on the shadow and fail fully to grasp the reality of the substance. As Joseph Hart expressed it, God thus commanded Jacob's seed, when from Egyptian bondage freed, he led them by the way. Remember, with a mighty hand, I brought thee forth from Pharaoh's land, then keep my Sabbath day. In 6 days God made heaven and earth, gave all the various creatures birth, and from his working ceased. These days to labor he applied, the seventh he blessed and sanctified, and called the day of rest. To all God's people now remains a Sabbatism, a rest from pains and works of slavish kind. When tired with toil and faint through fear, the child of God can enter here and sweet refreshment find. To this by faith he oft retreats, bondage and labor quite forgets, and bids his cares adieu. Slides softly into promised rest, reclines his head on Jesus' breast, and proves the Sabbath true. This, and this only, is the way to rightly keep the Sabbath day which God has wholly made. All keepers that come short of this, the substance of the Sabbath miss, and grasp an empty shade. Horn and Hart, of course, were referring to, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Indeed, the entire letter to the Hebrews deals with this subject, and what the writer of that letter said about the law being a shadow applies to the Sabbath as much as any other shadow, whether tabernacle, temple, feast, priest, sacrifice, or altar. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, that is, the spiritual reality. The law has, that is, speaking today, the law had, but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Horn continued with a warning to those who are taken up with the shadow. Jehovah, therefore, most solemnly expresses his disapprobation of their Sabbath-keeping, for he cannot regard that worship where Christ is not made the beginning and the end, the sum and substance, the life and essence of everything. Thus says the Lord, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Referring to the Jews, Horn homed in on the central issue in all this. The Lord does not complain of their not observing the day, but of their superstition and their self-righteous dependence on their Sabbath keeping. They did not see and exalt Christ in it, and therefore their professedly pure worship was an abomination to the Lord. This superstitious observance of the day, which they retained till the coming of Christ, led them to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. This superstition they retain to the present day. But of course, Horn was not primarily concerned with Jews, whether in the days of the Old Covenant, in Christ's day, or in his own times. No, he was addressing believers. He made the application. This superstition they, that is the Jews, retain to the present day. And not only they, but a great many who profess Christianity, who contend more for their own holy observances than for the exaltation and glory of Christ. In other words, many contemporary believers make the same mistake. But when the believer is persuaded of the glorious truth of the new covenant, things change. And how? Horn. But we see Jesus in the Sabbath, and the end of it, in the everlasting rest of his saints. Do not misread Horn's everlasting. Of course, the believer will only fully enjoy Christ and rest in him in eternity. But the saints' rest, while it is everlasting, a la Richard Baxter, it begins here and now, immediately on his coming as a sinner to faith in Christ. Horn. O you who contend for days and months and years, hear the language of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament. Concentrate only on the grammatical meaning of the words, and then deny, if you can, that Christ is the end of the Sabbath, and he himself is a real Sabbath, a substantial and daily rest to every spiritual believer. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Horn continued, Jesus has made his appearance. The glorious gospel day breaks in upon us with beams of salvation. The shadows flee away. The true light now shines. We grasp no longer the shadow, but embrace with ineffable delight the glorious substance, and have always a Sabbath day where Jesus shines upon us. Horn related his personal experience. I have enjoyed sometimes many Sabbath days in the course of a week, on a Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, or any other day, when it pleased my precious Redeemer to pay me a love visit. What Horn meant, it goes without saying, is that although he was forever at rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time the Spirit made him more deeply conscious of his position in Christ, and he found the pleasure conveyed to him by the Spirit transporting. Horn went on to remind his hearers of certain basic but pertinent facts. Christ arose on the first day, and not on the Jewish Sabbath, and thereby has shown that he is the end of it. His resurrection took place in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. He drew the obvious conclusion. When Jesus arose, the Sabbath was literally ended, the whole law completely fulfilled, and the whole Jewish ritual completely abrogated. On which glorious account, Paul rebukes the Galatians for their observance of days, see Galatians 4:10, and observed himself every day alike. Horn, of course, was referring to, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We need to be clear here. Romans 14:5 cannot possibly mean that Sabbath observance is a thing indifferent. Sabbath observance was ordained by God for Israel, and Israel had no choice in the matter. The Jews had to obey the command and keep the Sabbath precisely as God had revealed and commanded. But neither is Sabbath observance a thing indifferent for believers. It is no more indifferent than a believer resorting to temple worship, Levitical priesthood, and sacrifice, observance of the Jewish feasts. Believers keep and enjoy the Passover. Christ himself is their Passover sacrifice. Believers keep and enjoy the Sabbath. Christ is their Sabbath, their rest. Just as it would be abominable for them to revert to Jewish feasts, priest sacrifices, and all the rest, see the letter to the Hebrews, so it would be for them to engage in Sabbath observance. The bearing that Romans 14:5 in its context has on the Lord's Day, and whatever that day may be, is another matter, however, one that needs very serious thought. And since it calls for a detailed examination of a range of scriptures, this is not the place for me to develop the subject. In any case, I intend to publish on it. Horn recognized the abuse he would suffer for saying such a thing about Sabbath observance. He knew what label would be slapped upon him. Indeed, it is the common term of abuse heaped upon any who dare to proclaim the believer's liberty in Christ in the New Covenant. What am I talking about? Antinomianism. And what is that? An antinomian is literally one who is against law. He is lawless. He does what he wants. Whether the law of Moses or any other law, the real antinomian has no regard for it whatsoever. Such men have existed, and no doubt still do exist. Indeed, I have met several of them on my travels. But all of them have been between the covers of a book. And many of them are known as antinomians only because their opponents smeared them as such. It has proved a handy rod with which to beat the backs of doctrinal opponents. To change the figure, it has proved effective dust to throw into the eyes, and so avoid facing up to awkward passages of Scripture. But the slur has gained credence, too often more by rumor and association than by hard evidence. The fact is, antinomianism has had a bad press. Sadly, that press has not always been fair press. It is still the same. The word has been sprayed about far too freely. False accusation, sly innuendo, and snide remarks abound, and from many who ought to know better, many who do know better. True, the word has proved elusive and remarkably susceptible to a variety of definition, but too often heat is more apparent than light when antinomianism is the topic under discussion. So much so, not only has the character of good men suffered, but, and far more serious, real gospel preaching has been dismissed with a quick slap of the label antinomianism across it. And that is a tragedy. That being said, true antinomianism has always existed. Some say John Agricola was the first to be called one, so labeled by Martin Luther, who coined the term when engaged in controversy with his fellow German. But antinomianism started long before. Paul was accused of it, even though it was not called such in his day. And Jude had some very strong things to say about it, though it was not called such in his day. More particularly, he had some strong things to say about those who peddled the evil doctrine. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they are gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Peter also spoke of it. See 2 Peter 2, for instance. Oh, yes, even in New Testament times, antinomianism was preached and practiced. The apostles hated it, and did all they could to contend against it, and stamp it out. Coming to modern times, as I said, Agricola was called such by Luther, who himself was accused of it by some of his opponents. Calvin, who attacked the Anabaptists for it, has himself been called an antinomian, as have many of his followers. Particular Baptists have not escaped, nor have the Independents. The Puritans of New England did not avoid it, nor did their counterparts in Old England. C.H. Spurgeon was another to be called an antinomian, and rejoiced in it, but stoutly denied he was any such thing. The list of those accused of antinomianism, it seems, is endless. The accusation goes on, even until today. The truth is, not to be accused of antinomianism is the real concern. Let me explain what I mean by that. Consider this pivotal text, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, Romans 5:20. Paul's startling statement ought to provoke an immediate response from an objector. That's all very well, but surely such teaching inevitably leads to antinomianism, doesn't it? Have you thought this out, Paul? Haven't you been irresponsible, to say the least? Think, man, think. What safeguards will your teaching raise against sin? More sin? More grace, really? What bulwark will this raise against antinomianism? How will it produce holiness? Can a believer do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, live careless of questions of sin, godliness, even saying sin brings more grace? Surely you need to spell out very clearly, and do it now, that the believer is under the law for sanctification. If you don't, antinomianism must be the result. In short, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Or why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Paul has one dismissive, short reply to all such talk. Certainly not. Certainly not. Perish a thought. God forbid. It is utterly unthinkable. But notice what Paul does not go on to say. It is his silence which is so important here, so telling. He does not say that the believer is under the law after all. Certainly not. In fact, it is the believer's very freedom from the law of Moses which leads to his deliverance from the dominion of sin and produces a godly life. And that is precisely, precisely what the apostle does say. Please read Romans 6, 7 and 8 aloud, especially Romans 7, 4 to 6 and 8, 1 to 4. Even so, this is the sort of question which Paul's doctrine must provoke. That is, if this is what Paul was saying, do we find such questions? We certainly do. A glance through Romans 6 and 7 will prove it. We know, therefore, we are drawing the right conclusions from Romans 5:20, because it is precisely this sort of objection and question which led to Paul's response in Romans 6 and 7. Seeing this is such an important point, let me repeat myself to get the force of what I am saying, please read that entire section, Romans 6:14 to 7:6, 8:1 to 4 aloud and in more than one version. The question in Romans 6:15, though bluntly dismissed by Paul, needs to be asked, and inevitably will be asked of all who teach scripturally on the law, since the biblical teaching on the matter sounds so startling. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Legal preaching, of course, would never, could never, can never provoke such a question. And this is as fatal a mark against it as anybody could wish. Biblical teaching on the law and sanctification, that is, gospel preaching, must provoke such a response, such a question, such an accusation. Sadly, those who advocate the biblical position on Romans 6 and 7 are dismissed as antinomians. But the fact is, unless a man can be accused of antinomianism, he is not preaching the gospel properly. Truth to tell, the advocates of the law are legal preachers rather than gospel preachers, and their doctrine tends to outward conformity, not to say legalism. The point I am making is this. Paul met the accusation of antinomianism. Many others have faced it. Every man who preaches free grace will come up against it. Even so, the unjust accusation hurts. Not to get it, however, ought to hurt far more. Getting back to Horne, he faced the accusation that because of his view on the Sabbath, he could be dismissed as an antinomian. And this, that is what I, Horne, have been teaching on the Sabbath, is so far from being what is termed antinomianism, that it leads the sinner not only to adore and ascribe all glory to Jesus, but it produces heartfelt and affectionate obedience to him. The reverse, if any, leads to antinomianism, and is calculated to encourage disobedience. For if only one day out of seven is to be observed to the Lord, might not those who have not the love of Christ at heart take an advantage of it? Might they not say, as only one day out of seven is set apart for religion, the other six may be devoted to irreligion, and we may, on those days, pursue what course we please? Horne claimed he was not building a straw man. Has not such an advantage been universally taken of the superstitious observance of a Sabbath throughout our land? For is it not a universal maxim of many to refrain from singing and playing their carnal songs on a Sunday, songs which are sung with so much pleasure all the week beside? Do not the very chimes in the steeples proclaim this, by playing on the Sunday some solemn sound tune, but on the other 6 days, some lively air or tune to some carnal song? Horne's historical reference is lost on me, I'm afraid. Nevertheless, the principle is patent. He explained what he was most concerned about. It is the ignorant and superstitious observance of the day which I object to, and which Scripture reprobates. I am happy, I am extremely happy, that one day out of seven is set apart and enjoined by the law of my country for public worship, which day we wish to spend devoutly and esteem it an inestimable blessing that we can, unmolested, assemble together to worship God in that way which his word inculcates and a good conscience approves. But we think nothing of the day itself above any other day. It is not the day, but the privileges and blessings enjoyed thereon that we esteem above mines of gold. I part company with Horne here. Not only was he conceding ground which he knew was wrong one day in seven, but he was backtracking on principles which his forefathers had fought so staunchly for, and at such dreadful cost. The government has no right to pass laws to enforce any day for so-called public worship. More than that, Believers ought not to seek government aid and legislation in enforcing the law of Christ. I am sorry to say that Horne was showing that he had not fully escaped the clutches of insidious Christendom. He went on, "But we, my friends, are convinced that sin is the same on whatever day it is felt or committed. That which would be a sin on the Sunday is, in our opinion, sin on the Monday or any other day." This would seem to be more than obvious. Horne, "The prohibition to sin, and the curse denounced against it, stands the same at all times and seasons. And the glorious gospel of Christ, in the enjoyment of his presence, is as truly sweet, desirable, and delightful on any other day as on a Sunday. Further, we know no difference between days in those spiritual things. We would wish every day to live in the fear of the Lord, and to keep a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. While some advocates for a superstitious observance of the day are saying, 'The Lord demands only a seventh part of your time,' it is the affectionate cry of a child of God, 'Lord, take not a seventh part only, but let me live to you and walk with you every day. Every day give me bread from heaven, and every day let me feel the support of your everlasting arms.' The real Christian is an everyday Christian. He does not put on and take off his religion as some people do their Sunday clothes. The righteousness of Christ is his constant and daily dress, and communion with God through the blood of atonement is his insuperable delight. The former he always wears, the latter he always desires. The believer wants to enjoy Christ always, every day. But as Horne admitted, he had to confess a sad truth for many a believer. But it is not the divine pleasure that he should always enjoy it. Sometimes he endures a miserable Sunday, and yet a happy Monday, and sometimes he enjoys the whole week. At other times he walks in darkness week after week, without the light of the Sun of Righteousness." Horne turned to Mark 2:29, saying, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." That is, he is the institutor of it, and therefore greater than the Sabbath, and has it at his command. This text in its context, Mark 2:27-28, is, of course, frequently dragooned by Sabbatarians into trying to justify the universal obligation of Sabbath observance. Just as if Jesus would blatantly contradict the undoubted principle, made explicit by God, that the Sabbath was for Israel only, and as such, specially distinguished and separated Israel from every other nation. The fact is, in Mark 2:27-28, Christ was making the point that man is more important than a day, even the Sabbath. Moreover, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and what he says is law for the believer. And what does he say and do about the Sabbath? Read the Gospels and see how often Jesus deliberately provoked the Jews over the day, drawing their attention away from the day and pointing to himself, his works, and his gospel offer. See Luke 6:1-11, John 5:9-18, 9:14-16, and so on. Horne returned to the scriptural truth that the Sabbath of the Old Covenant served as a shadow of the Sabbath of the New, that is, Christ and spiritual rest in him for every believer. The Sabbath served a glorious end, pointing the believing Jews to Christ, till he came in the flesh. But we have more than the Sabbath. The Sabbath's Lord is the portion of our souls. While present day, as well as Old Covenant Pharisees, are contending for the shadow, we are enjoying the Lord and Master, the very substance and soul of the Sabbath. And that is, the true Sabbath is the rest of God's people into which they enter as led by the Spirit, and cease from their own works as God did from his, which rest or Sabbath they find in Jesus. In all this, remember that Horn was not talking about a day, but a person, Christ, and the believer's rest in him. Horn returned to the cardinal passage, Exodus 31:13-17, saying, "The Sabbath was a sign of sanctification, that is, separation, to the Israelites." And what is the spiritual equivalent in the New Covenant? Horn. "And who is made over unto us sanctification, but a precious Jesus? We are set apart and holy in him, and from him flows the sanctifying influences of the Holy Comforter in our regeneration. For he shall take of mine," says Jesus, "and shall show it unto you." Horn explored another old covenant shadow. "The inner court of the temple was opened on the Sabbath. Thus says the Lord, the gate of the inner court that looks towards the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened." How did he apply this to the believer? Like this. During our working days, that is, our unconverted days, when we were in legal bondage, we had no admittance in the inward court. The doors of gospel liberty were shut. But when Jesus, our rest or Sabbath, arrived, the doors of everlasting love, mercy, and grace were opened, and we had boldness to enter the holiest of all through his blood. Horn turned to the positive aspect of his chosen passage, Isaiah 58:13-14. As we look at what he said, I must stress the point I made just above. Horn was not talking about keeping a day. He was talking of the believer's enjoyment of Christ. Horn. "I shall now proceed to show how it, that is the Sabbath, shall, that is, must be kept, and that the people of God do absolutely, and from their hearts, observe the Sabbath, and keep it holy, conformable to the spirituality of my text. It is not an external and formal observance, but an internal and spiritual observance, an enjoyment of the Sabbath, which the believer, through the influence of divine grace, most pleasurably and scrupulously regards, and which the Lord, by the mouth of Isaiah, graciously promised to his church, more abundantly to bless them with under the gospel dispensation, that is, in the days of the new covenant. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, says the Lord." Horn explained. Whether or not he got the type right, there is no mistaking the force of his sentiment. By a new moon, we are here to understand the renewal of the Spirit, and when Jesus is pleased thus to visit the soul, it is a delightful Sabbath indeed. Sin is subdued, the new man is put on, the world is trampled underfoot, and Satan conquered, while Christ himself communes with the sinner and is alone exalted. And from one such a Sabbath to another, the believer comes before the Lord to worship him. He waits the return of this delightful Sabbath, and when it arrives, he does not do his own things. When Jesus graciously approaches and takes a poor sinner by the hand, guiding him with his counsel into the vernal pastures of the gospel where he feeds his sheep, who is Christ's in election by grace and justification by imputed righteousness, the believer cannot go in his own ways. The gates of heaven are opened to him, where he enters with exuberant delight, enjoying sweet communion with his covenant God, and finds glory begun below. Horn continued, speaking of the believer. He does not find his own pleasure, that is, his own pleasure as a creature, but he satisfactorily enjoys, at the feet of Jesus his beloved, pleasures which flow like a river with broad streams, pleasures all divine, pellucid streams of eternal salvation, flowing from the right hand of his God for evermore. Again, neither does he speak his own words. When it is a Sabbath with the believer, The Lord is mouth and wisdom unto him. And the gracious words of the Lord, what the Lord has spoken to his soul, dwell familiarly on his tongue, and are repeated with rapture and delight. He exclaims with David, "Come and hear, all you that fear the Lord, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Oh, that our Sabbaths may frequently return, that our conversation may be of Jesus, and all be to the glory and exaltation of his delightful name. In other words, Horn longed that he and his hearers might constantly enjoy Christ, might always have a felt sense of the Redeemer. Horn continued, "The believer strictly attends to the divine prohibition in not kindling a fire on that holy day." See Exodus 35, verse 3. He has no occasion for it. The Lord himself kindles the fire of divine love in his heart, by which all the passions of the new man are lighted to a flame of zeal for the Lord of hosts, and by which he offers the sacrifice of praise and adoration at the foot of the divinely imperious throne of God and the Lamb. Horn developed the negative aspect of this. The self-righteous are perpetually kindling the fire of false zeal for the honour and glory of their well-performed duties, good works, virtue and piety, by which they pretend to make themselves to differ from others. But hear what the Lord says. "Behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of my hand, you shall lie down in sorrow." The believer never wishes his heart to be inflamed but by divine love, which, till so illuminated and warmed, remains as dark as Egyptian gloom, as barren as a desert, and as cold as ice. It is the spirit who quickens. The flesh profits nothing. Yet again, the believer carries no burden on that day. Divine grace has led him to Jesus, who gives him rest. He has rolled his every burden on the Lord, who sustains him, and who will never allow him to perish. Liberated from the burden of sin, guilt, slavish fear, and black unbelief, he stands fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made him free, and esteems the Sabbath, which he enjoys in him, a delight. Renouncing his self-righteousness with abhorrence, he sits under the shadow of Christ with great delight, the fruit of whose redeeming love is truly sweet and delicious to his taste. And in the multitude of his thoughts within him, the comforts which Jesus gives him delight his soul. Jesus, his Sabbath, is a delight to him beyond all possible expression. 'Tis a heaven-descended delight, delight peculiar to that ineffably sweet love union and communion between the bleeding Saviour and a ransomed sinner. Horn continued, "The Holy One of the Lord, our dear Redeemer, is indisputably the only Holy One of Israel, and it is in him that we are everlastingly holy, and from him alone that we derive holiness of heart. And therefore it follows unavoidably that to esteem the Sabbath holy is to ascribe all holiness entirely and unreservedly to our immaculate Emmanuel, who is the delightful and spiritual Sabbath of his church." Again, honourable. Where can the believer be found who is not willing to ascribe all honour, as well as all holiness, to Jesus? To keep the Sabbath, then, is to be brought into the presence of Jesus, to see and know him to be the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes, and to be dissolved by his, that is, Christ's, love, to cry with rapture and delight peculiar to the triumph of faith, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." horn closed with a hymn of his own composition. We sing the Sabbath of the Lord, the saints' eternal rest, for Jesus in the heavens adored, our Sabbath stands confessed. For days and months and years let Jew and Pharisee contend. Jehovah gives us nobler views of their important end. The end of every Jewish rite, our sacrifice, our peace, our life, our righteousness, our might, our Sabbath Jesus is. The Sabbath Lord descends to die and puts our foes to flight. Before him all the shadows fly, like darkness chased by light. The legal Sabbath well bespoke the rest which we possess in Christ, who our own nature took to work our righteousness. Of things to come supremely good, the ancient hallowed day, till Jesus came a shadow stood, then nobly fled away. In Christ our Sabbath our delight, the holy of the Lord, we ever walk in spotless white, then be his name adored. Honor his name in every way, all honor is his due, whose presence makes our Sabbath day, whose mercies ever new. For rest like this, you ransom join with notes of sweetest chord, and sing in songs and joys divine, our Sabbath is the Lord.